Good morning. It is very good to be back with you again. Madison, the first time we were with you, was only about 8 weeks old, and so she was very little. There were some people back home who thought we were crazy for Stephanie and Madison to come when Stephanie's so close to having another child, but we were really crazy to bring her along an eight-week-year-old last time. But it is good to be back with you. It provides a good marker for us because Madison is now about 2 years and 10 months or so. And so a lot of life changes have taken place in that time. But it's good to be back. I will tell you that you can think what you want about me because of this, but I will tell you this is the first place where we have actually come back after a week-long meeting. And so I appreciate the invitation back for that as well. And I'm looking forward to renewing our acquaintances with so many here. But I have to tell you, to start out this morning, that I do know something about you. In fact, I knew it before I even came this week. Your concept of God is too small. And I say that not because of how well I know you and how well I know this congregation, but because it is inevitably so for each and every one of us. Our concept of God is too small. How we understand and think about our God is too small. I would ask if you have your Bible with you this morning to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll begin reading in verse 12 here in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12. I heard a preacher say one time, he was preaching out of this text in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12, and he said in that sermon that there is something that was going to benefit me more than just the sermon. And I think it's the same thing that can be said about my sermon this morning. He said, what's going to benefit you more than this sermon is reading Isaiah 40 verses 12 through 17 over and over and over again and reflecting on what it says about the power, the majesty, the greatness, and the glory of God. Well, he was right about that. And since that time, I have read Isaiah chapter 40, and specifically these verses over and over again. I've tried to make my concept of God as big as I possibly can. I've tried to stretch my mind, as it were, to try and take in more of God. And that's tough, isn't it? It's tough for us to think about God and everything that He is because we so often get caught up in what is right in front of us. And to contemplate the infinite, the eternal, and the spiritual is very difficult for us. But I want to share with you some of my reflections this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. If you'll start reading with me there in verse 12, if you would. Isaiah chapter 40 speaks to the greatness, glory, and majesty of God. And it begins by asking the question in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn that great forest in the Old Testament, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him as less than nothing and worthless. As we think about those verses, have you ever stood at the edge of an ocean? Maybe it's the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean or even our Gulf of Mexico, even though it is smaller and calmer than those oceans. Do you remember the first time you stood at the edge of an ocean like that, maybe as a child, and you were just awestruck at the vastness, at the power? Perhaps in California, and seeing those waves hit upon the rocks, 3/4 of our earth is covered in water, and yet this passage says that God can hold it all in His hand, in the hollow of His hand, in the small of His palm. We think about how big God is. He can hold all of those waters in the small of His hand. It says that He can measure the heavens with a span. A span is the distance from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. For most of us, that is about 9 inches. And it says God can measure the heavens. He can measure the universe with a span. With His hand, He can cover the universe in all of its majesty. About this time last year, Stephanie's sister and brother-in-law and our nephews, they came down for a visit, and we're only about 2 hours north of Houston where we are in Lufkin, and so we drove down to the Space Center down there, Johnson Space Center. That's pretty neat if you've never had the chance to go, and all of the technology that is available to us and the amazing achievement of putting a man on the moon, and not just one person, but several people over a period of years went to the moon. In terms of space, the moon is pretty close. And we think about man and our achievement, how small and insignificant we are. I want you to imagine with me for a moment this morning, if you would, that this earth in all of its size and all of its grandeur, imagine if it were only the size of a single grain of sand. On that scale, if our earth were a grain of sand, that would mean our sun, our star, is about the size of an orange. Now this is a pretty big orange. This must be a South Texas orange. But our sun would be about the size of an orange. And if that were the case, and if that orange, if that star was situated right up here by this pulpit, then that would mean that our earth, a grain of sand, is rotating slowly around this orange at about the back row back there. And if that were the case, the gas planet, the gas giant Jupiter, would be about the size of a cherry pit, 11 times larger than our Earth. And that cherry pit would be rotating this orange at about Storm's Restaurant down the road up here. And then Saturn, on from it, would be at about McDonald's. And then Pluto, the smallest planet in our solar system, and yes, I know it's not a planet anymore, but when I learned it, it was a planet, so it's still a planet for me. Pluto would be at about HEB's grocery store out there. And so we have our sun and our solar system stretching out to HEB grocery store here in Burnett. Now, the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy on this scale, is a cluster of oranges separated by an average of 2,000 miles. If you want to get 2,000 miles in your head, if you went northeast from here for 2,000 miles, you could get to Maine. If you went northwest from here for 2,000 miles, you can get to Washington State. If you started here and you went south for 2,000 miles, you could go through all of Mexico, through Guatemala, through either El Salvador or Honduras to Nicaragua, just north of Costa Rica, almost to South America. And that's the average distance between one star and another star in our galaxy if they're the size of an orange on this scale. And the entire galaxy on this scale would be more than 20 million miles in diameter. That would be like traveling around the world more than 800 times in order to travel from one end of our galaxy to the other on this scale. An orange, a few grains of sand, and some cherry pits circling around it. In 2,000 more miles, another orange. Perhaps a few specks of dust circling around it. In our galaxy alone, there are over 300 billion of these oranges. If you started at our sun and you traveled at the speed of light, it would take 1,000 years, 1,000 light years to reach the end of our galaxy. 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked on this earth. 4,000 years ago, Abraham did. And it would take 10 million more years, 10 million more light years from our galaxy to the next galaxy. And scientists now see that the universe contains at least 200 billion large and medium-sized galaxies like ours, and about 100 times more as many dwarf galaxies. And the stars in all of those galaxies combined add up to about 50 billion trillion stars. And if you put all of the combined mass of all of those stars and all of the planets circling around those stars, and you added all of that mass together, it would only add up to 1% of the entire mass of our universe as we have thus far observed it. And believe me when I tell you this, we haven't seen the end of it yet. And all of that, and all of that vastness, and all of that grandeur, it says God measures it with a span. That's how big our God is. You've got pretty thin doors to the classrooms here, so maybe we'll hear it here in a little bit. There's a song that the kids sing in the little classes. My daughter sings it. Our God is so big, so great, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. How true is that? Our God is so big. And all I've done this morning is try and describe what He has created in the physical realm when our God is spiritual. And the spiritual realm is far greater than this physical one in which we live. And God spoke it all into existence instantly. God simply spoke and it was done. Between His thumb and His finger, He can measure it all. Yes, our God is so big. And words are inadequate to express how big, how great He is. And our feeble minds wouldn't understand it even if we had the words. You know, the prophets of God struggled with describing God as well. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we find a vision of God on His throne and this great throne scene. And it's an imprecise vision. The prophet repeatedly uses words like and as because he's struggling to describe what is before him. And for most of the chapter, he doesn't even describe God at all. He goes in much greater detail in describing the angels and the creatures that are surrounding God on that occasion. It is an awesome sight, but when he finally does get to God at the end of that chapter, it is interesting that Ezekiel does not say that he saw the Lord. He does not say that he saw the glory of the Lord. Instead, he says, I saw a vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Think about that for a moment. It is several steps removed from actually seeing God Himself. It is a vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And yet still Ezekiel falls on his face even in seeing this vision. In Exodus chapter 20, when God descends on the mountain and Moses ascends the mountain to receive the law, the people are repeatedly warned to stay back. But for once, this rebellious people, the people of Israel, who were always doing what they were told not to do, for once, they don't have to be warned. Perhaps God speaks to the people. Perhaps they just see the cloud and everything associated with it. But after the Ten Commandments, the text reads in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the fast flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood afar off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They had heard and they had seen enough of God and they didn't want any more of it because they were afraid that they would die. They didn't have to be warned not to go to the mountain. They were afraid enough on their own. And I ask you, when God descended in that cloud on that mountain with the thunder and lightning, was that God in all of His power and all of His glory? It wasn't even close. But every time in the Bible, when someone gets even a glimpse at the glory of God. It doesn't matter if they're a good person or a bad person. It doesn't matter if they're a believer or a non-believer. If they get a glimpse at the power and presence of God, they fall on their faces before Him. Because they are awestruck at God. When we think about that great judgment day that is coming, when all will stand before God and Christ our judge, you ever contemplate that day? Do you ever think about that day? It says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Why is that? Why will every knee bow before God on that occasion? We're watching a lot of Disney movies right now with a two-year-old. And is it like in that movie Aladdin where Jafar, the evil wizard, you know, he has his staff and he makes everybody bow before him with his magic? Is that what it's going to be like? No. There is no other reaction possible when we come before God but to bow at His power and to bow at His might. Our God is so big. And sometimes we get distracted by this life and what's right in front of us. And we forget that we are servants of God. Servants of the God of this universe. Everything that ever is and ever was. That's the God that we serve. And so acknowledging that. Acknowledging that the glory and the power and the majesty of God is indescribable and inconceivable in this life. But what we can describe and what we can understand should fill us with wonder and power. We can't even get close, but we can get close enough to understand it is far beyond anything that we can imagine. And so doing our best to think about God and His power and His majesty, what should that do for us? And what should that do to us as Christians? Well, in the time we have left, let me suggest two things. Just two things that it should do for us when we think about the power of God. First, it should motivate us to respect and obedience. It should motivate us to respect and obedience. You know, I am deeply offended personally when people suggest that because I believe that God has revealed Himself to us today through the Bible and that we should follow that rather than the thoughts of man or those who have claimed to have seen God in some other way or experienced God's will in other ways, that somehow because of that, that I'm lacking in faith or that I'm limiting God's power as if I could limit God's power. I didn't tell God how to do it. And if He limits His power in any way, it is because He has chosen to do so. But if we suggest something would work better than what God has given us, then we are the ones who are not respectful of God's power. Look in Isaiah chapter 40 again, if you would, with me, please. What does he say there in verses 13 and 14? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him, with whom did He take counsel and who instructed Him? And taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Where does our God go for advice and instruction? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has informed Him what's right and what's wrong? You know, what Isaiah is doing is in some ways making fun of the pagans and their gods. You know, they imagined that when their gods wanted to decide something about mankind and what they were going to do with mankind, they would just kind of have a big conference. Everybody would kind of come together and they would argue back and forth and they would try and decide what it is they needed to do with man. That's not the way our God is. All of the nations in our combined strength and combined wisdom and combined power, we're all like a drop in the bucket. But our God is infinite in knowledge and power. And God has the right to command in whatever way He chooses. And who am I to argue with Him? Does God need me to teach Him about the path of justice? Does He need me to show Him understanding? And yet a lot of times that's exactly what we try and do, isn't it? As people, as human beings. We say, God just got it wrong on that. God just missed it a little bit on that. It would be better if it were some way else. And specifically when it comes to the Word of God,
Sometimes we say, I wish God would have communicated in a different way to us today. Or people say, He has communicated to us in a different way today. But who are we to tell God the way to communicate? Does He need my permission on how it is He's going to reveal Himself to us? What is it that is said about this word? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the power of God. And I am in no position to question the way God has revealed Himself to us. We need to respect God. And respect for authority, respect for the Word of God, all of that begins with respect of the power and the majesty of God. God has the right. I need to respect the power. What about when it comes to obedience? I ask you to turn to the New Testament for just a moment, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. We think about God and His majesty and His holiness. And it makes the task that Peter suggests in giving strong exhortation, citing three statements in Leviticus. If we look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. He says, don't be like you were. You need to be obedient to God. Why? But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's something, isn't it? That we are called to be holy as our God is holy? I want to suggest this morning that the basis for our holiness is God's holiness. I believe that's what Peter is saying here. His power and His glory, His majesty. And I think the reason why so many are so flippant about the subject of holiness, our sanctification, being set aside, being set apart for God as evidenced by our obedience, why people throw up their hands and say, oh, the way I live doesn't really matter that much. It doesn't mean much. Or I can put off my commitment to God for a later time. Or I can put off my commitment to God because of everything that I've done up to this point. The reason why people throw things like that out there is because they have never had, or maybe I should say we have never had, a real vision of the majesty and the powerfulness, the all-powerfulness of our God. And if we saw God as best we could in His majesty and in His holiness, we would not be so flippant about our own. Turn to the book of Revelation, if you would. In Revelation chapter 4, we see a scene, a vision of the throne of God. The first four chapters of Revelation are probably some of the easiest in the book. In chapter 1, Jesus is depicted as God. In chapters 2 and 3, we find the letters to those seven churches, His care and His rebuke of His people, the victory that He brings to those who overcome. And we can share in that victory if we are overcomers. But notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 21, just before this scene in chapter 4. He says, To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, as this is ringing in their ears, saying, You can sit with me on my throne, he describes his throne in chapter 4. Read with me in verse 1, if you would. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne, surrounding the throne, were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And he describes these creatures, and what do they say in verse 8? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This scene in Revelation chapter 4 echoes so many scenes in the Old Testament. So many throne scenes describing God and His glory. But I especially think of Isaiah chapter 6. To be ushered into the thrice holy Yahweh, into His presence. And Isaiah was more than just awestruck on that occasion. He was totally devastated to be before God. This was a good man. A righteous man, someone who cared about God, and yet he says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I want to tell you this morning, if God were to appear to us in the same manner that He appeared to Isaiah, we would fall before our faces before Him and cry out, "I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For I have seen the glory of the Lord. Woe is me." For we would be awed with our holy God. And like these elders, we would cast our crowns before Him. They didn't want to be kings. They wanted to be servants of the King of Kings when they stood before God. And so too with us. All of our majesty is nothing before Him. All of our arrogance, all of our angst, all of our power, all of our discoveries, all of our intellect and intelligence, all of our control of our own affairs is like a drop in the ocean. And do we really want to come before that God and say, "Now, I don't really care about you. I'm bored. I'm bored with your requirements. I'm bored with your will. Is there something more interesting out there? Something more exciting? Something more to my taste and my needs?" I want to tell you, we've got a lot of bored people in this world. Too many bored people, especially when it comes to the things of God. What can you give me? What can you do to entertain me? I wish this were just more interesting. I know I've got to be here, so I'm going to sit in this pew until it's time for me to go and do something that I just enjoy a little bit more. But no one has ever stood in the presence of our great and holy God and thought to themselves, "I'm bored. Seen that before." That's never happened, and it never will. I think we need to learn the lesson of Jacob. You remember Jacob at Bethel in Genesis chapter 28? In Genesis chapter 28, verses 11 through 16, you remember where Jacob is in his life? He's on his way to his uncle's house. Remember, he was the mama's boy, if we want to put it in those terms. And he had been there with his mother, and she helped him into snookering his impetuous brother, his hot-headed brother, out of his birthright. And then he deceived his blind, dying father with a clever costume and a bowl of soup. And now he's on his way to his uncle's house because his mother has sent him there because his brother's out to kill him. He's not a particularly good person at this point. This is God's chosen. This is the one through whom Christ is supposed to come. He needs something to help get him back on the right track. Needs something to help point him in the right direction. What does it for Jacob on that occasion? It is a vision of the glory of God, remember? He sees that ladder leading up into heaven with angels ascending and angels descending on that occasion. And when Jacob woke up, he was afraid. And he says in verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he named the place Bethel, which just means house of God. I think our problem is sometimes we are bored and uninterested as we drift through life because we don't see God and all of His power and all of His might. Maybe we view God as a distant and future figure who is relatively unconcerned about what is going on in our life right now. But like with Jacob, God is in this place, and maybe we did not know it. A holy and righteous God who has expectations for you and me, things He desires from you. And don't think for a second that in His power He couldn't make us do what He wants to do, but He doesn't. He chooses not to. He limits Himself so that you can choose to do His will. He waits. He waits patiently for you and for me. He could squash us like bugs, but He doesn't because He loves us. What grace. And so we should be motivated. We should be motivated to respect and obedience by God. But for us as Christians, if we have a right relationship with God, knowing His power, it should fill us with confidence and comfort. That's the second thing I want you to take this morning. Knowing the power of God should fill us with confidence and comfort because of all that He is. I don't know about you, when I describe God and all of His power, when I describe the universe as best I can understand it, I kind of feel like David did in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I that you consider me? And yet it says that God knows the very hairs on my head. He knows everything about me. And He loves me, and He cares for me. Who am I? In all of my sin, in all of my shortcomings, with all of my problems, I am an unworthy servant of God. And yet He is mindful of me. And if God is for us, brethren, this God, in all that He is, who can be against us in whatever walk of life we are in? Go back to Isaiah chapter 40 again with me, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. This is a limited picture of God and His grace. God gave His Son so that we could be His children, so that we could have that relationship with Him. And notice what Isaiah says in verse 27 beginning. "And why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." I think about the Winter Olympics that we just had not too long ago, or maybe the upcoming NBA playoffs, and those athletes and everything that they can do and all of their power and doing all of these backflips and soaring through the air to throw down a dunk or whatever the case might be. They faint. They grow weary eventually. Even the youths, they are going to eventually grow weary and utterly fall. But verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God's power is extended to those who wait patiently on Him, those who rely on Him, who endure the trials of this life while His plans are being implemented. There is deliverance from the bondage of sin and death to those who put their trust in God. God is an inexhaustible source of strength. It doesn't matter how many bad things are in my life or in anybody else's life. It doesn't matter how much sin stands between me and my God. Because of the sacrifice of His Son, there is hope. There is forgiveness. And there is strength. There is the hope of heaven. And if God is that inexhaustible source of strength, don't you think He can and will care for you and me, His children? You know, there is a time and a place to discuss exactly what constitutes a miracle. And I've had that discussion with some of our members back home. That's not the intent of this lesson. I've said before, earlier this lesson, that I bristle at the idea that I limit the power of God as if I should do or could do such. But I do believe that God works in our lives, that He cares and watches over us, that He has the power to comfort and uphold us with His righteous right hand. And we should thank God when good things happen to us because of His power. I think back to examples in my own congregation where I attend back home. There was an elder's wife who had an astonishing recovery. The family was called in, and they said, "You need to say your goodbyes because she has maybe a day, maybe two." It was over a year ago. And the doctor is so amazed that he asked permission from the family to be able to write an article in a medical journal on her recovery. We should thank God when we pray for something and that something comes to pass. I think of another family. A young man is struck in the chest with a baseball at a game, and his heart stops when he's struck in his chest. Only 25% of those whose hearts are actually restarted by means of defibrillation survive. Those who don't receive defibrillation, we think about the paddles, they don't receive that, they don't survive. And this young man, he doesn't just survive, his heart restarts on its own. Now please don't misunderstand me. We do not know how God works in His power and in His providence unless it is revealed to us in His Word. But I promise you this, we should be thankful when we receive blessings because at the very least, God was the one who allowed it to happen. Amen. And we should thank God that He is watching out for us in our lives. We should thank God that He is on our side. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at a few passages in 1 John and the lesson will be yours. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. This is unbelievable to me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children," that's us, we're the children of God, right? "Abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." Now we described that judgment day a moment ago, that every knee shall bow, and yet here we are told by John that we can have confidence, that we can have confidence before this God in all of His power and all of His might. What a thought! That shows the power of Christ, doesn't it? That He has the power to take us in all of our sin where we should be ashamed of ourselves and say, "You can stand before God in confidence, unashamed because of your relationship with me." If we could turn over to the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do these things that are pleasing in His sight." And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. I see too many Christians who are unsure of their relationship with God. But God is greater than these uncertainties, and he can give us hope. And I place my confidence not in myself, not in what I have achieved, but because of the grace of God, and that I have submitted myself to God's authority and the conditions of his grace. It is because of that that I can have confidence, and that I can have confidence to go to my God in prayer and receive peace that passes all understanding. Well, as we come down to the end of this lesson, maybe you're sitting out there in the pew this morning and you think to yourself, well, those were great examples, Reagan. I don't know those people. Maybe you do, but I don't know those people. I don't know those examples. What about when that isn't the case? What about when the wife dies instead of being spared? What about when the boy is tragically taken? What about when it doesn't seem right? What about when it doesn't work out? Where is the comfort then? I'll be honest with you that I do not have all of the answers to those things. But I have faith in the one who does have all the answers. Faith in the one who has all of the power. And I know that he is the only one who can offer real, lasting comfort. Comfort beyond now. Comfort beyond this life. Comfort that lasts to the life to come. And ultimately, it's going to come down to this, for any of us, for all of us. Am I going to have faith in this powerful, merciful God? Or am I going to give up on him? It is my prayer for all of us that we would have faith in Christ as priest, as King and God of heaven and earth, and that we might have the confidence and the comfort to overcome this world, not because it is easy to do so, not because of our own strength, but because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and a resolute belief on our part that he has the power and the will to carry us safe through. The world looks at the commands of God and says they're burdensome, but our perspective has changed, hasn't it? There is no burden with God. We are not the ones who are given up to worldliness. We can overcome because our God overcomes. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.